Good morning, church family. It's great to be together this morning. Got to see some beloved friends and family here that wasn't able to see last week. It's so good to be together. And one last shot, you guys, in the amphitheater. Come on. One last. So we're going to push once more just because it's unrestricted in the sense of only 100 at a service in the building when we go in next week. And so that's going to be a challenge. So thanks for coming out and just again, sending our love to those who are watching online and tuning in that way as well. This morning, we're going to continue our study that we started last week on what it means to be a child of God. Because the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, when we come to the Lord, we are given a new identity that's founded in Jesus Christ. And that new identity is so distinctive, so central, so controlling and deep in our lives that it's meant to be what defines us more than anything else. And the Bible speaks to our identity in Christ in many creative ways. One of the ways is by showing us these pictures of the Christian life that speak to who we are in Christ, whether that be a runner in the race. God's called you to be a runner in the race. If you're in Christ, you have a race to run. He's called us to be sheep in his flock. You know, you have these different pictures of the Christian life, a member in the body of Christ, a pilgrim on a journey. Last night we were praying at the prayer meeting and we were talking about how only Christ is our forever home. Only in the Lord do we truly have, you know, we build these homes and this is going to be my forever home. And you're like 65 and you're going to spend your last 10 years in your forever home, right? No, God is he has a home for us forever. Jesus went to prepare a place for us that where he is, we would also be. But one of the most pervasive pictures, distinctive pictures that we see that speaks to our identity in Christ is the picture of being a child of God. And so we're going to continue on in that study this morning of what it means to be a child of God. Jesus taught to be a child of God, we have to be born again. That just like we're born into a physical family through physical birth, so it is that we're born into God's family through a spiritual birth. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And in the beginning of John's gospel, John told us that to as many as received him, to them, to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who were born, not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of God. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn back one more time to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to spend some more time doing what John said here in 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3. Where John said to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Remember when John says to behold what manner of love. To behold means stand back and take a good deep look at, to consider, to think about it, to contemplate it in such a way that we begin to take in this truth in our lives. And John said this manner of love, which speaks of an out of this world, a foreign love, an other than this world kind of love, God's agape love, that he would be our father and that he would call us his children. And our identity in Christ as children of God is meant to deeply anchor us. And it's meant to shape us. It's meant to frame and chart our lives forward in this journey of following Jesus. Listen to how J.I. Packer, as a Christian thought leader, speaks to the importance, how important it is to know God as our Father and to know that we are the children of God. This is what J.I. Packer wrote. He said, "You can sum up the whole of the New Testament if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish or religious is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." Father is the Christian name for God. And Jesus came to reveal the Father. And last week we looked at how being a child of God means that we don't have to live lives of fear. Jesus taught and modeled that being a child of God means that we don't have to live anxious-filled lives where we're just muscling it through life and worried and the world is on our shoulders. Jesus held up the fatherhood of God as the antidote to our struggle with fear and our struggle with anxiety. And what's amazing is that even though the Lord told us that in this world we're going to have tribulation and in this life we're going to have trouble, in this life we're going to face persecution, and that there will be wars and rumors of wars, epidemics called pestilences, that even though these things would happen, that God cares for us as a father, that he values us, and therefore we can have lives of peace in Christ because our Heavenly Father cares for us and he knows us and he knows what we're facing. And you know, the scripture says to fight the good fight of faith, laying hold of eternal life. And a huge part of this fight of faith that we're in is to believe what God says about who he is. To believe what God says about who we are. Now, our fighting doesn't make it true. It's true from the word of God. Truer than our feelings. More sure than the ground we walk on. But our fight is to believe what God has said. And so the importance of our identity in Christ is such that the fight of faith is to believe what's already true about us. To become who we already are in Christ. That's the fight of faith. To believe what God says, that you are his child. That what defines you the most, if you are in Christ, what defines you the most is not how many, you know, friends you have or likes that you get or followers you have. It's not how much money you have or things you possess. It's not what you think you've accomplished. It's that you are a child of God. The deepest and truest and most meaningful thing to shape our lives, that God would call us his children, that he is our father. And you know what? You don't lose that if you had a bad week this week. You don't lose your identity in Christ if you had a bad day. If you slipped and fell in some way. Even if you got in a fight with your husband or wife this morning. Surprise, it's Sunday, you know? Devil's working overtime, right? Yeah, but the Holy Spirit is too. And this truth can't be undermined. It's a gift from him. It's a gift of grace. And so how important it is that we are anchored and that we grow in what this means to be a child of God. And so we want to look deeper into this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn over with us to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, where Paul brings out this truth that to be a child of God also means that we can grow in experiencing an intimate relationship with God as our Father. When the Bible speaks about an intimate, when we talk about this concept of an intimate relationship with God, the idea of intimacy has the idea of relational closeness. It's being close to another. We've all had the experience of maybe being physically close to someone, but we're miles apart in relationship. And the opposite can be true as well, that even though God is omnipresent, he's all present and everywhere, and yet we don't always experience that relational closeness with God. It has to do with relational closeness. And the psalmist, remember, said, your nearness to me, O Lord, is my good. The New Testament in the book of James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The Father wants to draw us near to him as his children. And so let's read this text in Romans 8, 14 through 17, where we see the Spirit of God as really key in helping us draw near in this intimate relationship with the Father. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So what Paul brings out here is that it's the Spirit of God, that when we're born again, we're born of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into our life. He indwells our life. He seals our life forever. He's with us. He's dwelling in us. And the Spirit of God is at work in his work and his ministry in our life to draw us closer into the Father, to cultivate this close relationship, this intimacy with the Father. Those who are children of God have this privilege of being led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads us as his children. But we want to ask more specifically here as you look into the Word of God together, how specifically does Paul mean that the Spirit of God leads us? What is Paul getting at in saying that as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God? What does it mean to be led in verse 14, by the Spirit of God. And the clue that we want to see is the very first word. It's a three-letter word, the word for, in verse 14, because this is a connector word that Paul is connecting this to the previous thought that comes before it. So we have to back up a little bit and see the flow and the context to get this full thought as Paul is bringing it out here this morning. So let's pick it up and read it again in verse 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What Paul seems to be speaking to in this specific context of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God as children of God is that the Spirit of God is going to lead us in our fight against sin in our lives. You guys see that in verse 12 and 13? There is a fight in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a playground, but it's more of a battleground. And so we have to unpack this a little bit together because there's a lot here. If there's no fight in your life against sin, there may be a question if you're really a child of God. You know, it doesn't, any old dead fish can just be carried down the stream of culture and the stream of the world and just kind of go and meander with the flow. It actually takes a real live fish to swim upstream and to swim up current. So friends, struggle with sin is a sign of life, that there's fight. Before Christ, outside of Christ, there's not really a struggle with sin. We love sin. We're under the power of sin. We're dominated by sin. But in the Christian life, as the Lord has called us, the Spirit has been sent to live in us, to help us to fight against sin in our life. And I'm startled by the violent terminology that the Scripture lays down here in speaking about this. If we live according to the flesh, what does that mean? Our sinful desires, our sinful appetites, our sinful inclinations. If we live according to the flesh, you will die. What does death look like as Paul speaks of it? He gives sort of a list in Galatians chapter 5 as a parallel passage. Galatians 5:19, if you follow the desires of your flesh, some translations translate it the sinful nature, the results are very clear. Here's what I think death looks like in the language of the Bible. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. If we live according to the flesh, we're going to die. Death. Death is going to come out of our life in all these forms and manifestations. It's all death. But Paul says, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. What does life look like in the language of the Bible? Life looks like what Paul went on to say in his list in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what life looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, the Lord knows. And sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. The Lord knows sin harms our lives. It destroys our lives. It withers our lives. And so there is a fight. Before there was no fight. Now in Christ, there's a fight. Now, your fight and victory over sin, that's not what makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is believing in Christ, receiving Him, believing in His name. So you're not fighting as if to like earn some status and earn some relationship with God. You got to get the cart and the horse right. Because you're a child of God, and as an evidence of being a child of God, the Spirit will help rise up a fight in us. And I am startled by the violent terms, put to death. The Spirit doesn't lead us to flirt with our sin. The Spirit doesn't lead us to coddle our sin. The Spirit wants to lead us to put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful appetites in our life, because we're far too easily pleased. We settle for so much. You know, we settle for mud pies in the slum when God has a holiday for us on the beach. We settle for so little. And so I'm trying to unpack this and be true to the Word of God this morning, you guys. The Spirit of God will lead us as His children in a fight against sin in our life. Not so that we can become His children, but because we are His children. Because He knows that sin is harmful for our lives. And He wants to lead us into life and fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and that fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so He said, as many as are led in this fight, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul brings this tender, precious word out that the Spirit helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a phrase only found three times in the New Testament. Jesus prayed this to the Father in the garden when He was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see it here. And we also see it in Galatians 4, 6, and 7. We're going to cross-reference that in just a minute. The word Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that means daddy. And it would have been one of the first, you know, two-syllable words that a little child would learn. Abba for father, for daddy. And Emma for mommy. And even in our context today, we can kind of relate, you know, that we don't always call, we call our dads dad or daddy or papa, something like that. Not always the formal father. The Spirit wants to bring us into this intimacy where we learn to relate with God as our daddy, as our father. Listen to how Paul put this in Galatians 4. Verses 6 and 7, if you want to flip there together. Paul said that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, what's interesting is that in Galatians, Paul says that he sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and it's the Spirit who's crying out, Abba, Father. Do you know that? The Spirit of God lives in you if you're a child of God, and the Spirit is calling out, Abba, Father. And then in Romans, it's we who are calling out with the help of the Spirit. The Spirit's helping us to call out, Abba, Father. So the ministry of the Spirit, as we're seeing, is to help us realize and experience this relationship with God as our Abba, our Father. Paul said that, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I love how Paul puts this, that we're not to relate to God. We relate to God as a father. We're not to relate to God as a slave, as a master, or as like an employer, just doing things for God, working for God, being under God. But we're to relate to God as a father. We're not to relate to God on the basis of rules and rituals and regulations to get something from God or to attain some status with God. But we're to relate to God from this secure base of being accepted by him as our loving father. And I think this makes all the difference in the world, you see, because religion says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says that I'm accepted, and therefore I obey. Religion says that, you know, our value and our worth is really tied up in our performance. So I tend to be too high when I think I'm doing well. And I tend to be too low when I think I'm not doing well, when I'm failing. And I tend to look down upon others in precisely those things that I think I'm good at. That's what it produces. But the gospel says, no, that I'm so bad that God had to send his son to die for me. But that I'm so loved by God that he was glad to do it. That it pleased the Lord to crush him. And so Paul says, we're not a slave. We're a son. And the Spirit is in our hearts crying out, and he's helping us to cry out, and he's bringing us into this realization of the fatherhood of God more and more. And there's so much here for us to discover and to grow in and to let our hearts and lives sink deeply into. But in both of these texts, in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4, We'll read from Romans 8. He goes on to say that if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Being a child of God, being his sons, means that we are heirs of God. Oh, what that's going to look like on the other side. What that is going to look like. We see dimly through a mirror now. But we're told in Scripture that we are heirs of God. Now, just imagine for a moment, you know, imagine if you got a letter in the mail, you know, and it was from Warren Buffett. And he said, "You didn't know this, but you're a distant relative of mine, and I fondly admire you. And so I'm leaving this huge portion of my inheritance to you. You're my heir." I wonder what that would make you feel like. I wonder how many friends you'd have that you haven't seen for a while. I wonder what your perspective would be, your outlook. But friends, that's going to pale in comparison to being an heir of God. And we can only dip into it briefly this morning, but to be an heir of God, it means that we're going to receive his kingdom that can't be shaken, that will be forever. It means that we're going to come to see God more fully in his glory, face to face. Now we know in part, but then more fully. Unrestricted by sin, by lies, by all these worldviews, we're going to be able to see the glory of God face to face. It means that we're going to be given a new body. That's what John said. "It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." We're gonna have a new body. This body is like a tent, you know, that grows old and that fades away, but we're gonna have a new body that's like a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Paul said in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body, according to the power by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. And so we're going to have this inheritance. We're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. I don't think we have the minds to fully grasp that, but we can peek into it. And it's such a better letter than one from Warren Buffett. Amen. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And the Lord has this for us. He has us, you know, camping out in these last couple weeks in the amphitheater, showing us who he is as we behold, showing us who we are. And his love for us is what draws us. His love for us came first. His love for us is at the bottom. John says we love him because he first loved us. And he's drawing us to himself. He's drawing us to come in a closer way to the Father, to establish this in a deeper way in our lives. You say, well, how has God loved us? 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the wrath bearer for our sins." God's loved us by sending his only begotten Son to take upon himself the punishment, the wrath for our sins. If we ever doubt God's love, we need to look to the cross, where God's love is manifested for us. It's truer than our feelings, truer than our circumstances. God loves you. How do you know that? Because he sent his son to die for you. You say, well, when did God love us? Was it on our best day? Was it when we were really had it all together? We were really performing well? That's not when God loved us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't love us at our best. He loved us at our worst. He loved us when we were without strength, without hope, enemies of God. That's when he loved us. He loved us at our worst. He demonstrates his own love for us. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're here physically, but I wonder where you are in your heart with respect to these things, with respect to the Father, and the Father wanting to draw you near to himself. You know, Jesus told a story that really illustrates this. Remember that the story of the man with two sons, and that the younger son, we call him the prodigal son, he asked for his father's inheritance early, which was very shameful. It was basically saying, you know, I really just want stuff from you, Dad. I don't want you. And it says he took his inheritance and he went away and he wasted it all with wild living. But it got worse. After he wasted all his money, a famine came in the land. I mean, you wasted all the money and then COVID came. You thought it was bad, you know, and then COVID came. And the only job that he could get was a job feeding pigs. And he became so destitute and so broken. And Jesus was painting this picture of absolute rock bottom, that he began to long for the food that the pigs were eating. And it's in that place of rock bottomness that Jesus said the younger son came to his senses. And he began to devise a plan. He thought, man, you know, my father's servants are treated better than this. I'm going to go back to my father. And it looks like he began to kind of write a little speech out and practice what he was going to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know, he thought that he was going to earn it back, pay his way back. He got something right. You know, he came to his senses. He started back, but he got something way wrong. He thought he was going to have to earn it and work for it and no longer be a son, but be a servant. And it says that when he came, his father saw him a long ways out. He'd been looking for him the whole time. The whole time. And it says that he ran and embraced him, deflecting the shame of the village and taking it upon himself. And it says that he fell on his neck and he began kissing him. And you can imagine the scene where the son starts choking out his speech, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me up. And then the father interrupts him. Go look at the text. He can't get it out. The father interrupts him. And we know the story. He said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his hand, fully reinstating him and his sonship in the family business, the signet ring, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, this huge party. What a picture of the Father. What a picture of how the Father's mercy and love and joy explodes over us when we turn to him. And we just pray that wherever you might be, that you might hear the Father calling you to come home, to come near, to draw near, that you might hear his voice speaking to you that you are his beloved child. And if you're someone who is outside of the family, because the story went on to show that it was actually the older brother, remember, who was outside of the party, and maybe you're outside. In his case, what kept him outside was his own good works, his own performance, his own feeling like, I already got this together. But God still loved him. He pleaded with him. He never came in. And God loves, the rebellious bad boys. God loves the prideful, self-sufficient good boys who in your heart, you're lost without Christ. You need him. He died for you. He's calling you to himself. Well, we also want to see this morning that being a child of God also means that God will bring his loving discipline into our lives because we're his children. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me this morning. And we'll read from verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5. We read that you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline or chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, and that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Being a child of God means that the Father will bring his loving discipline into our lives. Because he loves us, because he wants what's best for us, because he knows that sin destroys our life, he'll use hard things. What does the discipline of the Lord look like? It might look like challenging circumstances. It might look like consequences that have to be lived out. It might look like some correction that comes from a spouse, from a friend, or a leader, or a brother or sister. But what the author of Hebrews is bringing out is that It's not for our punishment as much as for our training. God wants to use these things to train us. A father, when a father always looks beyond the immediate behavior and to the long-term view. What's this going to do in your life? Who's this going to make you become? And the scripture compares, you know, how much more our Heavenly Father, that there might be fruit in our life, that we might share in His holiness. He'll discipline us as His children. He'll use those things in our life. And if we, as we look at the text, we see that there's some sense of these levels of correction that the Lord might bring into our life. You know, the rebuke is more of the verbal correction. But then He goes into the chastening, you know, where if we won't hear it in the ear, as Pastor Rob always says, then we might have to hear it in the rear. And then there's the scourging that can come, not to punish us, to train us, to keep us from destroying ourselves, really. The Father knows what is good for us, for His glory, for our good. He'll discipline our lives, and it's a sign of His love, whom the Lord loves. Don't confuse going through a time of discipline and training with that, oh, God doesn't love me. Whom the Lord loves, He trains. A parent who doesn't love their child just lets them go off and to their own devices and everything and play in the road, you know, and ruin their lives or whatever. So the Father cares for us in this way. And in closing this morning, as the worship team comes back up, as we've taken this second week to behold this manner of love that the Father has lavished upon us, calling us His children, just want to end by doing what the scripture does so often in connecting our relationship with God as our Father to our relationship with one another. And John does this in his letter as well. You know, beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. We're a child of God in Christ. We're a child in the family. And so how do we relate to the family? How do we relate to one another? And all through the scripture, there is this connection, right, between the vertical and the horizontal. So I just want to end with just a few simple exhortations for us from the Word of God this morning. First, that we're to love one another. If God has so loved us, man, ought we also not love one another? How can you say that you love God if you don't love one another? You haven't seen God. And so we're to love one another. And there's about 50 times in the New Testament this phrase one another comes up. I just want to, in closing, lift up a few of these for us. As God's children in the family, we're to forgive one another. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Being a child in the family means that we extend forgiveness to one another. That forgiveness isn't just meant to come to you, but it's meant to flow through you to others around you. Is there someone in your life that you need to forgive? Forgive even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And as a child in the family, we're to care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, as Frankie was encouraging us, in the announcements, to care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That if one member suffers, that all the members suffer with it. If one is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Man, especially during this time, this fatiguing time, you know, 6 months or 8 months into this COVID season with the winter ahead of us. May the Lord show us how to care for one another. Amen. Communicate needs with one another, church. And be willing to extend that care to one another. And finally, just finally, the last word here, in the family, as we're children in the family, we're to work to preserve the unity of the family of God. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Children of God are very interested, very sensitive about having peace in the family. Peace, you know, protecting from division, protecting the unity of the church in Christ. We don't make unity. We don't create unity. God's given us unity. We already have unity. There's one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We have a deep unity in Christ already. Don't let the world rip it apart. Don't let politics rip it apart. Don't let a news channel rip it apart. Don't let it be ripped apart. Protect the unity of the Spirit. Amen. Amen.